glorious truth of what is the gospel, the good news that God would send his Son, second person of the Trinity, to take on flesh, become a man, and come to this earth for the intended purpose that he might ransom sinners, that he might die for those who are under the penalty and the condemnation of death, not just a physical death, but an eternal death, that would send every human being, every soul, upon their physical exit from this world directly into the judgment of God and the wrath of God for eternity in hell. But God, in his mercy, his rich mercy and grace, chose in his glorious ways to send his Son to die in our place. It's a glorious truth that we sing and we celebrate. We don't just celebrate it one day, but of course this is a great day to celebrate that. It is historically marked as the day of resurrection, connected to the Passover, the Jewish feast. And with the Passover following, that would be the unleavened bread celebration and the feast. But what Christ did is he became the Passover lamb for us and brought us into the feast of heaven. That is the feast of fellowship with God, salvation and reconciliation with our God. And this is declared by an empty tomb. He rose from the dead in victory over that. I want us this morning to address or look at a particular subject, something that this last song had spoken of in a few things, in a few lines here. I want us to talk about and explore the riches of the cross and the resurrection. This last Monday, if you hadn't been paying attention to the news, the grand cathedral in Paris, Notre Dame, practically burned to the ground, if not for the stone and everything else it was built from. It was a tragedy in Paris. 850-year-old Gothic cathedral, a mark of architectural genius back in the day. In the 12th century, they built this. Took 200 years to build it. And they constructed it in a way that would point to heaven, that would point to some glorious thing, as Gothic cathedrals are meant to do. Gothic style, religious heritage. And then there is, if you didn't know this, called the flying buttresses that look like wings that are hanging off the side of this cathedral, like it's flying. This was Notre Dame amongst many cathedrals, burning as people were weeping and looking at this. And they viewed this from the perspective that this is a world treasure, and there's much treasure associated with this particular cathedral and what it represents. Indeed, there are earthly treasures there. There are lots of things that were rescued from the fires. Architecturally, of course, it's a monument to Gothic architecture. Artistically, it held treasures of historic value from statues and paintings, artifacts, medieval works, and a host of relics, things which were collected and stored and preserved and protected for the faithful, things connected to the history of Christianity, as supposed, or Roman Catholicism. Especially the stories where the Catholic tradition and the Catholic gospel that are engraved in the features throughout the cathedral. Certain engravings and certain statues and certain things that depict a story of what would be the Catholic story of the gospel from the medieval ages. Because back in those days, very few people were literate, let alone nobody really understood Latin, which the Mass was celebrated in and spoken in. What spoke to them were the pictures and the engravings of the story of what was supposed to be the gospel. And those things, of course, could have been, many of them were probably preserved from the fire. But religiously speaking, it houses this type of treasure to the hearts of Roman Catholicism and to the world. It also houses these relics. It's a relic. Well, I'll give you an example. They believe that one of the nails that nailed Jesus to the cross is stored there. It's about a 3-inch nail, which didn't quite fit with history, considering how the Romans used spikes to do that. There's also a piece of wood that is claimed to be part of the crucifix itself. Of course, if you go through all the different relics that the different churches and cathedrals and traditions have held and gather them all together, you'd have a pretty big cross considering how many pieces there were and how many nails that are collected. There's also what is believed the crown of thorns, which didn't have any thorns anymore, but it is this crown which on the first Friday of every month they bring out, and the faithful would come in and kiss and venerate and think of what it represents. Was believed to be the crown that Jesus bore on his head, and a few other relics. Religiously, in other words, the Roman church there, this cathedral, was rich and held many treasures and was very important to history. And during the fire, there was a human chain of firemen, chaplains, priests, and others that lined up as they're taking everything out as the fires were burning this place down and trying to save them. So there was swift action because they valued this. There was a high treasure in what they were holding here and what this building represented. And one priest, it is said, brought the so-called Blessed Sacrament out, which was, of course, that which was the bread and the wine that was celebrated in the Mass during that time. And he protected it, and they preserved it from the fires. But these are all earthly things, of course. Are they of eternal value? In the grand scheme of things, they are things. They are paintings. They are pictures. They represent something of people's devotion. They represent something of people's faith, of what they understand of God, what they understand of the good news of the gospel, though, is the Roman Catholic doctrine that is proclaimed there. One thing is for sure, those things cannot add to your eternal riches, as they claim. Actually, what happened on Good Friday in the year AD 30 has far more treasure to your eternal treasury than anything housed or affiliated with a cathedral like that, or anything you do there at that cathedral that tries to gain an indulgence of treasury for yourself, is not true. What happened on Good Friday, what happened on Resurrection Sunday, is where the real treasure is. And as precious souls were seeking to rescue these artifacts from the fire's destruction, how many of those souls will find themselves one day not being rescued from the fire of hell? I want us to look at the riches of the cross. This is where the rescue is found. The riches of the cross. I want you to turn with one verse with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, kind of an odd chapter to go with a resurrection-themed sermon. But it is an illustration that Paul uses here in a discussion about money. If we're going to talk about riches of the cross, he draws on the illustration of the gospel riches, the riches of the grace of Christ, to teach the church there in Corinth about generosity, about how rich God was towards you, and how you and like should by grace care for and be rich towards others. It's a great illustration, but it is that illustration I want us to launch on. It's in verse 9 of chapter 8. Paul says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." It's that simple statement. But it is a powerful statement, is not. For your sake, for my sake, for humanity's sake, for all our sakes, the Lord Jesus Christ, in an act of grace, though he was rich, became man, took on flesh, humbled himself, becoming poor, entered into poverty, so that by his poverty, we who were in poverty might be enriched with what he was enriched in the glories of heaven. This is the gospel promise. I want us to explore that. The riches of that concept, that gospel. What are the riches? What riches are there in this that have been enriched spiritually and eternally to us As we examine Good Friday and we examine Resurrection Sunday, we will see grand riches, glorious riches. And as I said, in this song we just sang, "You who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly. Here is the guilt, its guilt may estimate." That is a statement in that hymn that describes the value of the poverty of sin that is brought to us, that we are found in, and what Christ entered into as he was stricken, smitten, and afflicted on our behalf. There's a poverty there, and there's an enriching through the gospel. Let me start. I'm just going to make 3 points out of this sermon here, that as we look at the riches of the cross and resurrection, we want to start with the spiritual riches that are from Jesus. This verse tells us very clearly that you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, there's spiritually rich person here. This is the Lord Jesus of great glory and great wealth and great power and great riches. Now, I'm not talking about cash here and coinage and property necessarily. I'm talking about the King of Kings, the Lord who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the one who is enriched in all things that are truly of value and glory. By his grace, he says, for your sake, he became poor. He became poor. Why would he do that? Spiritual riches. You know the grace. Now, this text here is set within the context of Christians in Corinth. They promised to help out the churches that were poor, the churches that were struggling with starving to death in Judea and Jerusalem and here in Corinth and Greece and all the Gentile churches. Paul was taking up a collection, a charity collection for their poverty to help them, to encourage them, to sustain them, to show the love that they have for one another, and to appreciate that the gospel came first from them to us. And so we return, but with a gracious act, a merciful act, a loving act for those who are in poverty to help them. And so this is the idea. This is what he's telling them. You made this promise, verse 3, for they gave according to their means, that is the Macedonians did, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints, and this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. For as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for joy, see that you excel in this act of grace also. And so they had made a promise. They're going to follow the example of the Macedonians, who are much more stricken with poverty than these Corinthians were. But he says, you follow their examples and show, as they in their act of grace, you by an act of grace help the church. Take the collection. Hold to your promise. And then he draws in this illustration. Let us be reminded of what Jesus did for us. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus toward us. He's talking to them about money. But really, when he speaks of Jesus, he's talking about spiritual riches now. He switches to a much more valuable measurement here, something that should make this financial decision of helping out poor saints just a pittance, just an easy one. A no-brainer. Jesus gave his life for their soul eternally, to the benefit of their soul eternally. It's far more than giving money so that someone could have a meal, which is good in and of itself. It's wonderful. It's gracious. This is far gracious, is what Jesus did. That though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Christ in his eternal glory, his heavenly glory, the deity of Christ, in the form of God, before he became man, came to this earth. Here's the ruler of heaven and earth, heavenly glory, as he said to the Father in that prayer and the night before he was nailed to the cross, "Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Here's this glory. Here's this value. Here's this weight. Glory basically means weightiness. There's treasure here. There's value here. The pre-existing richness of Jesus, the Son of God. For our sakes, he turned away from that and became poor. Incarnation was the rich Lord Jesus entering into poverty. Now, what does that say about us? What about humanity? Implied in that is our spiritual poverty. For Jesus to become a man doesn't mean he just stepped over and went sideways and went from one wealthy spot to another wealthy spot. And no, Jesus didn't come in this world and live in mansions, drive Mercedes-Benz, own two, and now we maybe need three Learjets. That was not the Jesus of the Bible. That is a false Jesus. This Jesus came and became a man, had no place to lay his head. He entered into humanity as really, in the financial side of it, kind of a homeless man, and one who depended on those who would give and provide food and housing as he traveled about. This was the Jesus here, and this was by choice, and that was a picture of him entering into humanity and identifying with humanity. And the implication here, let's not miss this, is man's poverty. Man is spiritually poor, spiritually destitute. Humanism would say otherwise. Our world would say, no. We need to be convinced how good we are, how we're improving, how we're evolving. We're getting smarter. Indeed, we're getting smarter. We're getting more innovative. Yeah, we are getting innovative. We're now carrying around this little computer in our pocket and abilities to communicate. While before, we had some cord stuck to the wall. We couldn't walk anywhere to call someone. I mean, we are definitely innovative. We're getting better. But the very things that we innovate and do well and add and make better for humanity and society, we just corrupt right away. And you turn it into something that becomes a form of vice. Humanity's not getting better. He's just finding new and better ways to sin. New and better ways to rebel against God and to lift himself up and become proud. Sure, there is the advancement of the quality of life. Sure, there is the advancement now and focus of human rights and social justice and all these things. And yet, for some reason, we seem to ignore the continuing, ongoing evil and the wickedness that man has towards each other. Man really is, in all estimates, not good. Man really is spiritually poor. We're desperate. We're desperately poor. And that is what the gospel is telling us, that Jesus has come to this world to become poor because he identifies with us sinners that he might take on sin and really represent the true valuation of the condition of man. See, since the fall, the only measurable spiritual value and wealth that we have really is in the idea of we're made in the image of God. And even in that, it is this image is corrupted, it is defamed. We're made to love and be loved. Indeed, we still have that. We're made to rule. We're made to administrate, design. We're made to worship. We're made to innovate and create and invent and all these things. It's part of the image of God. It's part of us. And yet, in all these things, that doesn't make us particularly spiritually rich, if at all. Sin has entered in and defaced the image of God. And thus the Bible describes humanity poor in spirit, as Jesus said in the Beatitudes. Spiritually blind. Though we claim to see, we are actually blind. Spiritually deaf. Came to hear and know knowledge and understand all these wonderful things, but we, for some reason, just can't seem to tune in and understand the things of heaven, as Jesus said. If you can't understand these earthly things I explained to you, how will you understand the heavenly things? Well, it's because we're spiritually deaf to those. Spiritually dead. There's no life, true spiritual life in us until God causes it. And another way, you could say spiritually leprous. That is, we have a disease, we have a defilement on us, and we are truly defiled. in all ways. This is the way man is, and thus this is the type of poverty that is implied when we see a statement like this in 2 Corinthians. And our poverty, therefore, is measured by the debt that we owe. Debt we owe to God. The wages of sin is death. That is the debt we have. That is what we owe God. We are to be paid death. We're not to be paid wonderful merits of how good we are. We are paid what we truly deserve, an eternal judgment. See, the severity of the wrath of God coming from God, borne by Jesus on the cross, there is the true valuation of the spiritual condition of man. What Jesus endured on the cross is the real value of our poverty, our spiritual debt. Okay? So, behind that, this verse, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor. He became poor. So here is the richness of Christ, the spiritual riches of Christ. He became poor. He laid aside the independent exercise of his divine prerogatives, his divine nature of one second person of the Trinity in glory, worshiped by angels, all power, all things, and taking on the limited nature of a human form, he held those things back. He restrained those exercises of divinity to associate with fallen, cursed man. Taking a body, becoming limited, visible, mortal, accessible, not hid from our eyes. That's another song we sing. He who is the immortal, inaccessible, hid from our eyes, the invisible, unlimited one. This is what Jesus did when he took on a cross. He became poor. He didn't come to earth to live in mansions. He didn't come to earth to be an example. He came to earth to identify with our poverty and take on the curse of that poverty. We are spiritually bankrupt. Now, there is a passage that Jesus actually tells the church in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17 to 18. It really just tells us exactly what I just said here. He spoke to these people. He says, "For you say I'm rich, and I've prospered. I don't need anything." Not realizing, Jesus telling this people here in Laodicea that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. You don't realize that. There's your spiritual poverty. You don't realize, and you think you're rich, prosperous, and not needing anything. You look at the external, you look at what was produced here in our little city and what we're capable of and all the wonderful blessings of life, and not realizing the spiritual condition is the absolute opposite of this. And thus he counsels them to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, white garments so that you may be may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. He's not saying, go to the marketplace, I got a little stand here, you could buy stuff to help you out. He's saying, come to me, come to where the source of true riches are found, and buy from me, and I will enrich you. This is the condition of man, and this is his need. On the cross, Christ was possessionless, dying as a criminal, treated as a rejected man, shamed, disgraced, worthless in the eyes of man. True poverty is a picture right there. He actually identified with man's spiritual poverty from the cross. So in his incarnation, this is what Paul is saying here. Christ, though he was rich, when he became a man, he became poor and identifying with us. Now, okay? So we have the riches of Christ. He becomes poor for what reason? It says here, for your sake. He became poor so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. For your sake. The person who puts his trust in Christ, believes and repents and entrusts in the atoning work of Christ on the cross for his sins, becomes rich, enriched by the Savior. There will be grace, he says here. Here's the grace. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is that grace. The spiritually poor, the poor in spirit, the one who mourns over that condition, the one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. He has none. He's starving for this. God, through Christ, provides. Unmerited favor. That's the grace. Granting, gifting of forgiveness of all our sins. There's the riches. Now, how does Jesus enrich us? And this is what I want us to spend a little time with. Secondly, the atonement riches from the cross. What did he do on the cross that enriches us? What is this, and how is it that we become rich? We who have nothing, we who are spiritually poor. What did Jesus endure for us in order to enrich us with spiritual riches? Ephesians 1, verse 3 says, we have been blessed in the heavenly places with every spiritual blessing in Christ. How? What is the process? What are the things that the gospel and the cross tell us about this? We're graced by faith in his gospel, and that grace is immeasurable. It's overflowing. What is that? Give me some tangible things I can grab onto and say, true riches right there. That's what I get from Jesus from the cross as he died there. This is true treasure. This is eternal. This is weighty. This is something I bear and bring with me into eternity, which actually brings me into eternity in the glories of heaven. How did the cross enrich us? In other words, how did it credit to us heavenly treasures? How did it change the spiritual economics of my condition? This is the grace that he's speaking of. This is an act of grace, what he did from the cross. There's a lot of acts that he does from the cross, and a lot of things that the Bible speaks about through the cross that is an act of grace to us. Let me just list them out for you. A number of them that I just did some little research looking at different cross references, different passages of scripture that emphasize certain elements. So you can look at the cross, and it wasn't just, here's Jesus, a man dying, and he's a good example for us in suffering. Far more than that, what's happening there, you know, looking from all angles, are a number of amazing things of his grace, an act of grace that enriches the one who unites with Christ by faith. First, the act of incarnation. That's the first act. He was rich, became poor. We're enriched because the King of Kings left his throne to come to our aid. He came to this earth to bring us to his kingdom. Just write these verses down. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We've seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. He brings this to us. That's what the incarnation, the act of incarnation, did for us to enrich us. Hebrews 2:14-15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That's rich. That's enriching there. You want to be relieved from slavery? You want to be rescued from Satan? You want to be rescued from the curse of death? That's why Jesus took on flesh. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. You want the riches of being healed? Of having righteousness? To having him bear your sins for you? This is the enrichment you have. That's just the incarnation. Same book, 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. There we have the rich for the poor, righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. The emphasis here is Christ took on flesh to do this, that we might be brought to God. So there's an act of incarnation that is enriching to us. There's also an act of humility in entrusting himself to fulfill the Father's plan of redemption. So an act of humility and entrusting that could be found in the verse I've been alluding to is Philippians chapter 2 in verse 6, 7, and 8, who, this is Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So the act of humility, him coming to this earth, becoming poor for us, all this for the purpose of dying for our sins. He humbled himself to do this. He didn't stay in heaven on the throne and watch humanity just drift away into judgment. There was a plan that God and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit came into agreement with and determined to do, and sending this into action, initiating this action by sending him into the world to die on our behalf. 1 Peter 2:21. 24, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So what Christ is doing here was not a free-for-all, whatever, and just kind of trying something out to see if this works. He was actually doing the Father's will and entrusting himself to that redemptive plan to the end. And thus on the cross, when he died, his last words, "It is finished." What is finished? What I set out to do, to fulfill the Father's plan, and I entrusted myself to his work, to his will, which he prayed in the garden. If you could take this cup from me, do so, but if it be your will, I will drink the cup. So there's an act of entrusting and humble entrusting. The cross was Jesus fulfilling that for us so that we can be enriched. It's also an act of mercy. An act of mercy. Luke chapter 1, verse 76 to 79, Zechariah's singing a song or expressing words about what John the Baptist, his son, will represent, and whom this one, this son, this other one that's coming behind John, and who he is. He says, "And you, child," that is John, "will be called the prophet of the Most High," and there is the other one, Christ. "For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." That is what Jesus came. This was an act of mercy of God visiting us, giving us light, who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, guiding our feet into the way of peace. That is rich, that is wealth, that is enriching to us. It's an act of mercy. You can't help but note these words from Ephesians 2, verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy." I like that. That fits perfectly with my point. Rich in mercy. "Because of the great love with which he loved us." You understand, when Jesus came to this world, this is a great love and is a rich mercy from God that is poured into us and for us. "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up in him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Put your faith in Christ. You follow the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a recipient of what is called immeasurable riches of grace, mercy, love from God. I've already told you, wow, we're in spiritual poverty. We're under the judgment of God and the wrath of God. But to go with that as well is what Christ did, to show also his grace, his mercy, his love for you. Rich, wealth, treasure, those things. It's an act of love, as we just saw there. Immeasurable grace. In great love, Christ came and died on as an act of divine love. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Did he not do that? Are you his friend? Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. He's showing his love for you by sending him to the cross. In 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. We're enriched. We receive love from God, and he loves us greatly. It's an act of love, what Christ has done. This is the atonement riches. Let me give you a few more real quickly. It's an act of justice. What Jesus did in coming to the cross, he fulfilled justice. Why is that? Because God is holy. He cannot pass by sin and ignore it. He must, out of his holiness, he must be true to who he is and be just. Love and justice, you can see here, are the twofold cause of the atonement accomplished by Jesus. He came out of his love for us, but he also came because of justice. Romans 3:26, which you can't wait to get to in our exposition of Romans. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. Something very significant about that. When Christ came to die for your sins, this is an act of justice. He had to if we're going to be saved. And God had to pour wrath on him lest he poured on us. God had to punish him because we would be punished instead. He had to pay that penalty because we are the one who are in debt to it. Which means also it's an act of debt or act of payment. There's a debt to be paid. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "For you are bought with a price." How? Through Christ. He came and purchased you. That's redemption. There's a payment that's being made. It's not merely he comes as an example, as a social statement to help us live a better life. This is actually a payment that had to be made. There's an economy here. There's a debt that is here. There is a scheme that is laid out or schematic that is laid out here that is showing our sins result in an indebtedness to God's judgment. And over here, what then do we have to offer God? We're empty. We are so far in debt, we've got nothing to add. There's no good positive going on. It's all negative. But when Christ died, he paid it. And the credit of our indebtedness to God was poured on the cross and paid by him. That was an act of justice. And thus, the result is an act of justification. By being just in this way and paying for our sins on the cross, he can be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, we got a definition there for you. I want you to back up. This is called penal substitutionary atonement. That's a definition. What does this mean? When Christ died, what is the atonement? It is a penal substitutionary atonement, meaning this, a sacrifice offered in payment of the penalty for our sins. So Christ is the sacrifice that is offered by God to pay for the penalty for our sins. There's a substitution. It's accepted by God the Father as satisfaction in place of the penalty due to believers in Christ. There's the penal side of it. In other words, this is an act that is carried out in both a courtroom, but also in those who would keep record books of debts, accounting terms. Two sides to this. There's a penalty, there's a substitution. Penalty due, penalty paid. Substitution called for to step in our place, he is provided. Romans 5:9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. The result here is we're saved from the wrath of God. And I'll tell you what, of all the different things that I'm highlighting here about the riches of atonement, this one right here, if all I have is this, that's all I need. The other stuff, that's just bonus to me. That I'm rescued from the wrath of God by him, that is enriching to me. That is where the true treasure is. Romans 3:25 talks about an act of propitiation. Propitiation means appeasement. appeasement, Romans 3:25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That is an appeasement, a satisfaction of God's wrath. His blood was shed to appease the judgment of God, the anger of God, the fury of God towards rebellious man. It's an act of propitiation. You have been spared from the wrath of God. And he's no longer mad. He's no longer in fury and wrath towards our sin, because that has already been borne by Christ on the cross. And therefore, what do we get in return? Great love, great mercy, and the blessings of heaven, and the riches that are spiritual riches of eternal realm from Christ. That's a pretty good trade, if you ask me. It's an act of ransom. Here's one more. Ransom, the idea. He gave himself as a ransom for all, a payment. This doesn't mean the idea of theory of ransom that is thrown out there, atonement, that's believed by numbers. You can see it in the Chronicles of Narnia, by the way, where the concept is that we ransom the one who's indebted by paying off Satan. As if Satan, who's the white witch here, owns and has possession of Peter, and Aslan comes, and I will exchange myself, and I'll pay the ransom for him, saving Peter, and he has to die, as if we're paying Satan. We don't owe any debt to Satan. We owe the debt to God. That's where the payment is made. Christ Jesus, the second person, ransomed us from the wrath of God in paying what God demanded so that we might be reconciled to God. 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Act of reconciliation, one more, Colossians 1:21 to 22, what he did on the cross. Says this, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Talk about enriching. We will be presented by Christ before the Father's throne as holy, blameless, and above reproach. Now that is not my character, but that's exactly what he will enrich me with when we stand before him. In summary, we are enriched by the atonement of the cross. Pays for the penalty of our sins, reconciles us to God, appeases God's wrath, become objects of God's special love, rich mercy, a great love, an immeasurable grace. Christ identified with us in the flesh, redeemed us by his flesh. Our poverty is erased. Our debt is reversed. Our debt is paid. It's now eternal wealth that is given to us, not because of what we have, but what Christ by himself, what he owns, what is his, we share in the inheritance. Now the question really is, do you first of all see your poverty? Do you agree with Jesus? There in Revelation 3. You're poor, you're blind, you're naked, you're poor. You don't see that. Do you see that? And if you do, then now you can see the need for what Christ has done, dying on the cross for you. And by doing this, one more act, it gives eternal life. 1 Corinthians 15:45, the first Adam became a living being. The last Adam, this is Jesus, became life-giving spirit. John 12:23 to 25, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves this life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. He's speaking of himself there, a picture of this grain of wheat. He will die so that he will bear fruit, and the fruit that is born is eternal life given to us. A treasury in heaven of souls that he has redeemed and presented before the Father as those whom he has sanctified, glorified, made holy, made precious, made his own children, to be loved eternally, mercied through this whole process. That leads to the last point I want to make here. How does the death of Christ give life? How does Jesus' death give us the fruit of eternal life? How is it? I mean, he died. I mean, Moses died too. A lot of holy people died and stayed in the grave, and they didn't really accomplish anything for the rest of us. Once Moses died, it just seemed like things eventually went south. So that didn't help out the people. He left behind a book called the Pentateuch, this great Moses and the others. I mean, they didn't benefit anybody after the grave. But Christ did. First, by his death, he rescues us from having to stand before the divine judge who will condemn us for our sins. Instead, he became the condemnation on our behalf. Okay, that's a benefit. He sets us free from the curse and the displeasure and justice of God. But more than that, the cross moves quickly into the resurrection. And that's where the life is found. And as we are united metaphysically with Jesus here and his death, we are also united in his resurrection. We're raised to new life. And that eternal life that he promises is actually in each of us who believe now. What we chase now will be even more glorious as we become face to face and pass from one glory to the next, and we arrive in the glorified place of heaven. That's the eternal life we experience now because of what Christ has done, dying and rising. Inheritance, riches from the resurrection. That's my last point. His resurrection seals the validity of all he set out to accomplish in the cross. He's not just like Moses anymore, or David, a holy man dying and staying in the grave. No, he's alive, he's raised, and he ascends, and he is at the right hand of the Father on the throne above, interceding for the saints, standing on our behalf as an advocate, as the accuser of the saints is there. He's our advocate. And he will come back to receive us to his own and to take us to his place in which he has prepared for us. Now, when that happens, that's all eschatology. What's the timing of that and all that stuff, that's another debate. It's another discussion. Fact is, resurrection, his resurrection, is declared as the first fruits for ours. That is the inheritance riches we look forward to. So how you and I ever know in here and now what happened on the cross, the outcome of the cross, the verdict from God because of the cross is validated and sealed because he rose Jesus from the grave. Jesus' death goes much further than these other deaths. His resurrection was not some spiritual resurrection as the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. It's not some temporary resurrection like he was Lazarus coming alive again only to die again. His was a physical resurrection, a bodily resurrection, a glorified body taken up into heaven in the ascension, will come back the same manner that he was as he walked with his disciples post-resurrection, and will receive us to his own. And by the way, as he comes back, he will bear the marks of the cross. He will bear the marks of his death. It was a resurrection to eternal life. That's where he dwells, and that will be ours. Who believe in him. Let me close with these verses. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. You should know these verses well. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Those are believers who have died. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. That, I believe, is good proof of the millennial kingdom. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, when the Son himself will also be subjected to him, put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. It's all heading in that direction. This is the inheritance that we will be blessed with. Same book. Move ahead to verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. Praise God. And this mortal body, indeed it's mortal, must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the immortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see the poverty and the rich. There's the riches of the immortal God who has come to take on mortality. We who are mortal, there's the poverty that this might change. His resurrection guarantees now we will be immortal. We will take on a new body. And we will dwell with him forever. The sting of death will be gone. The power of sin will be gone. The power of Satan will be destroyed. Victory will be the declaration. Overcomers will be our title. That's a treasure. There's richness there in eternal existence in that sinless, glorified body in the kingdom of Christ. That's when he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's a treasure in and of itself, to see God, to dwell in his presence. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. These are the promises of the New Testament. These are the inheritance riches that are ours because Christ rose from the dead. And by the way, when we go into that place, we enter into glory, we enter into this beautiful kingdom of his that is pictured in the Bible as riches. Very interesting. It is meant to display the riches of redemption, the riches of God, the glories of God. And I'm not talking about this money that flies away so quickly. The tax season takes it away so abruptly. I'm talking about true riches are there in the kingdom of God where we will be. And by the way, we will also be with those loved ones who went before us. That too is enriching. So, Ephesians 1, verse 11 to 14 in conclusion. I think I already said in conclusion. Well, now we really will conclude. Ephesians 1, what a glorious chapter this is. Ephesians 1, verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance. You want to talk about riches? We got an inheritance. And I know that you're waiting on inheritance from your parents or whatever. That ain't nothing compared to this. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. To this is to the praise of his glory. There is where true riches is found, in him, and our Savior who died for our sins, Savior who took on flesh for us, our Savior who bore the wrath of God in our place, took the penalty for us, substituted for us, that we who heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, and believed in him, might be recipients of this inheritance. If you don't know Christ, do you realize that you are spiritually impoverished? You've got nothing once you die from this earth. You're not like the Egyptian pharaohs who get to put all their possessions in their little tombs for tomb raiders to take later on. They can't take it with them. It doesn't account for anything. The treasures you get accumulate here, the relics, the religious stuff, all that stuff, if it does not add up to eternal riches, it's worthless and a distraction to you and a deception. You have spiritual impoverishment here. The only way you get rich, you get wealth, is in Christ. The worst part of being spiritually impoverished is that you'll face God's righteous judgment on the day of wrath that will be revealed one day. We've already learned that in Romans 2. That's coming. The day is coming. Strong appeal to you to cry out to the Savior who made himself poor for your sake, that you might be rich. The Bible commands you to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Will you do that for the sake of your soul? And you'll be part of this grand, glorious possession of God that he has predestined to be recipients of an inheritance in Christ. This will be true of you too. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for coming to this earth for us, taking on flesh for us, more than that, taking on the wrath of God for us, bearing in your body the curse that we might be rescued and delivered and then become recipients of the inheritance that is yours, that you share with us. Thankful, Lord, that you rose from the dead. This declares it as true. This seals the deal. This affirms that you spoke the truth, and what you did on Friday has accomplished exactly what you intended to, completed it. So that truly the statement, "It is finished," truly is finished. And in rising from the dead, now we have hope. Now we know. To believe in you will mean we will rise from the dead as well. And we're thankful, Lord, for this. We proclaim this victory in Christ. We proclaim this victory, this accomplishment in the cross, the act of grace towards us in the atonement. This we proclaim, this we believe, this we hold firm. We're grateful, Lord, to sing of these things, and may we sing some more to express our love of you, our appreciation for your gospel, as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.